All right, I'm going to invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians once more this evening as we make our way through this wonderful book. One person titled Philippians, they said Philippians is all about outrageous, contagious joy. That was the title that he gave the book. Certainly that is the theme we'll be looking at this evening as we make our way to this wonderful book from the Apostle Paul. And even as we're making there, I realized, and this is my own fault in so doing, if you're using a handout, I didn't print out all the verses. I meant to print both sides, because we're going to be looking, beginning in verse 3, and we're going to go down from verse 3, we're going to go down to verse 11. So we'll go all the way down, and I'll have to turn the page, and we'll go down to verse 11. And I realize that you are going to miss some in your handouts, but it'll be on the screen, and hopefully you have enough room to take notes if you want. Before we read the passage at hand, I think it's important for us to recognize one very important truth that's really preeminent in your entire Christian walk. And that is this. God saved you, if you are saved, to change you. That's what He did. God saved you to change you. God saved you, if you are saved, if you've come to Him, to make you to be something different. That He had a purpose in mind. He had a sovereign decree. He saved you. And this process of saving you is often referred to in theological circles, perhaps, as the process of sanctification, which is to say the process of taking you and making you to reflect more and more of Christ. And here's the reality. If you are not changing, you are missing the very thing God saved you to do. Or we could rightly say, if you are not changing, you may not be saved. God saved you to change you so people would know that you are His. But what kind of change should be happening? That's why I bring it up that way. What kind of change should be evident? By the way, you'll often hear it said, well, God, you know, man only sees the outward appearance and God sees the heart. And it's often used out of context to say the outward appearance is really not as consequential as the heart is. Whereas reality is, that passage is pointing out, that out of the heart, Jesus would say in a different passage, the mouth speaks. So actually, if there's an inward transaction, there will be an outward evidence of that. So when I say change, I am referring to, actually, things the way you are, the way other people can even interact with you. And what specifically kind of changes should be visibly apparent as you are changing to be more like Christ? And this is, we're going to answer that question in our passage, all right? So here's what it says, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in remembrance of you, always in every prayer of you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of Christ. You know, what Paul is talking about is one obvious evidence of change in your life is something we could refer to simply as joy. And Paul will talk about it here in verse 4. He's talking about that idea of joy. And joy will become a prominent theme all throughout the book of Philippians, as one person called it, outrageous, contagious joy. It should be true that people who know us are actually completely blown away by the fruit we have called joy. Now, this is where even we were discussing them. I actually had it in my notes today, and Pastor Paul and Laura and I were discussing in the office. Is there a distinction between the ideas of we could say, something called happiness, right, and joy? Is there a distinction? And the reality is it's kind of hard to parse those words etymologically, which is to say by its root. As far as the language is concerned, there isn't a whole lot of difference between the words joy and happiness. They are synonyms, and there's no way to get around that even scripturally. But the idea of differentiating them, I get. I understand what they're saying when they try to differentiate happiness and joy, even though I could also add the word blessed and say all three of those words are synonyms. What they're trying to say is there's a difference between temporal happiness or joy, since they are synonyms, and joy that is persistent. There's a confidence. There's a difference. For example, put it this way. I can be Fox won their afternoon baseball game today. They beat the Tigers in what looked like a pretty empty stadium in Detroit, quite frankly. But they won. I'm happy for that. I'm actually happy that there is a baseball season, because there was some question that that was even going to happen this year. And I'm happy temporally, and I will be sad if they lose to the Yankees again. That's just the worst, right? So there's this temporal, and it's this ebbs and flows. Like maybe you could use your own analogy, right? You're excited to get on the roller coaster and not so happy when you get off when you're sick, right? There's these ebbs and flows. And we could say that's temporal happiness. And many will differentiate that between what they'll say is biblical joy. And again, etymologically or defining the words, they are synonyms even in the original languages, but I understand what they're getting at. When they say there's a biblical joy, what they're trying to get to is what Philippians is writing about. It's a joy that is a persistent confidence in the character of God. A persistent confidence in the character of God. And that confidence transcends circumstances. It is the ability for Paul, for example, to sing in a prison cell. Right? In fact, not only to sing in a prison cell, but to write this letter from a prison cell. Right? We just read Paul expressing joy in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayers with joy. Do you know where Paul is as he's praying? It's important that we remember this. Paul is writing Philippians from a jail cell. And likely, he is writing it while chained to a jail keeper. This is not like our jails, right? It's not even necessarily being thrown into the dungeon, though it may include that. He would be chained physically to another. This is not what we would expect Disney World to be all about, right? This is a dire, damp, dark situation that he's going through. But Paul has a transcendent confidence in the character of God that in the midst of his prison cell situation, he can pray always with joy. Now, that is unique. That is very odd, in fact. We could say, rightly using the word odd, to look at that and from a cultural perspective and say, how can you face that kind of thing with joy? And some of you have examples of that, even in your own life. Folks that you have looked up to as stalwart examples of the Christian faith who have gone through incredible trials and kept on smiling. And you probably can think of them. Some of them may be even in heaven right now. And you were remembering that smile in the face of incredible difficulty. And it is something to behold. It's a wonderment to even consider. It is otherworldly is what it is. And that's what Paul had, and that's what he wants. And that's what he's saying. If God is changing you, you only can have that if you know God. You can't have that kind of joy in the character of God without the knowledge of God. And where does that joy come from? And to review, we look back at verses 1 and 2, and we see where joy begins. Joy begins somewhere, and we can see it just by way of review. Joy begins with this idea of servants of Christ. We can say, joy begins here. Joy begins, right? Joy begins with a servanthood to Christ, an allegiance to Christ. I am His, He is mine. That's where joy begins. And joy is sustained through this union with Christ. Look what he says. Right here, this is sustained, or sustaining joy. Right? This is all the people. This is union with Christ that's now gathered. And then he says in verse 3, grace, we looked at this at length, grace and that on God. Paul's praying that they would have this grace and peace, which is going to give them that joy. So, we could say, like we did, anybody remember, what was our theme word that we used for the book of James? You remember that? What is the theme? Perspective or focus. So Paul is saying, let me get to you with the right kind of focus that you should have to have the right kind of focus on joy. And rightly speaking, he's going to talk about two kinds of focus. Number one, if you're going to be focused, number one, you must joyfully give thanks. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. You must joyfully give thanks. There is always a reason to be thankful. There is never an excuse to be anything but thankful. Here is Paul writing from a prison cell, and how does he begin his letter? Here's how he begins his letter. Ready for it? Right away at the beginning of his letter, I thank my God. And right away, he's going to let us know that he is going to give thanks. I thank my God. Right away at the beginning. Now, if we're honest, most of us, when we're faced with difficulty, don't pray immediately, do we? We may like to think that we do, but we may not always pray immediately. And then when we do pray, and we're in the middle of our circumstances that are difficult, what do we pray about? Our circumstance, right? And specifically, what about our difficult circumstance do we pray? Rescue me, you know, get me out of here, fix this. Paul's in a prison cell. What does he pray for? How does he begin his prayer? With thanks. And here's the truth. Selfish people struggle with joy because selfish people are always looking at their circumstances. But Paul is a guy who has a focus on Christ, which forces him to be thankful. And what was Paul thankful for? Most of us would be thankful if we're comfortable, right? You know, even if you're going to give thanks in your prayers, we say, all right, like let's pray and just thank God for the blessings of this life. What would you be thankful for? Well, I'm thankful that I live in Florida with air conditioning. I would much rather live in Florida with air conditioning than not, right? That's pretty nice. I'm thankful for things that make my life easy. That's what I'm thankful for. But Paul is not thankful for. Paul is so, we could say, selfless that Paul's thanksgiving is expressed towards other people. So if you're going to be joyful with thanksgiving, thankful, we can say, I've got the wrong pen on there. We can say rightly, thankful joy, or we could even put true thankful joy, equals selfless thinking. Immediately, his thanksgiving is towards other people. And how do we already highlight this? What was Paul's prayer request in the verse before? What was his prayer? What does he want them to have? Grace and peace. So he's already prayed for grace and peace. And why was Paul now thankful for them? He says in this, in all my remembrance of you, Always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making prayer with joy. What is he thankful for? And he's thankful for two things. First of all, he's thankful for their fellowship. Their fellowship. And he'll show that in verses 5, and again he'll repeat himself in verse 7. Look what he says in verse 5. Look what he says in verse 5. Here's what I'm thankful for. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, part fellowship, we could say, this is the same word we could say for fellowship here. This is the same word. You could also translate it fellowship. You could translate it close, mutual relationships. Right? These are not just passing acquaintances, right? This is not, you could put it in American terms, this is not a missionary writing his letter to a church that gives them $100 a month, but it doesn't actually know anybody there, right? I'm thankful for your prayers and your support, but what they mostly mean is your money, right? They don't really know who the people are. Paul is saying, I know these people. They are close, mutual friends. And how does Paul really know them? And no doubt there are many ways. But one of the reasons Paul wants is actually, as we'll see in the book of Philippians, we'll see later chapters, one of the reasons actually is their financial support. So I wasn't just taking pot shots at missionary finances. Because later in the book of Philippians, that is one of the things that they will be talking about. But there's another reason, and for that I want you to go to the book of Acts. And there are other examples we could, but go to the book of, stay in Philippians, but go with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts chapter 16, we actually get two examples of this close mutual partnership with the Philippians. Two, we could even say, strikingly different people that are close in fellowship with Paul. Here's one of those people, Acts 16 verse 11. It says this, Acts 16 verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, this is Paul and Silas, and Timothy has now joined them. We made a direct voyage, and they made their way, and from there they make their way, verse 12, to, where are they going now? Here's where they're at. This is verse 12. Philippi. So now they're in Philippi. And yes, it is the same city, right? Which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in that city for many days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, which we just talked about. What day was that? We can figure that one out, right? That's the Sabbath day. And they went out to the gate of the riverside where we were supposed there, a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her whole household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here's what we're learning immediately. There are new conversions in the city of Philippi, one of them now being Lydia, by all accounts a more wealthy person, not only because it's mentioned that she was a seller of purple, but also because she had a home. And what does she do with that home? She opens it up. And these missionaries, they stay there. They have a place of retreat. They have a place to launch their ministry into Philippi. Can you imagine the evening conversations that went on between Lydia's household that are now all converted and these new missionaries? Can you imagine, I don't know if they played board games back then, but just the conversations and the mutual camaraderie that they had. When you spend time in someone's house, you really get to know them. And so when Paul goes to write to them in Philippi, and he says in chapter 1, stay in Acts 16, but you can flip back to Philippians 1, you see, I'm always thankful in my prayers because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's one person he's thinking about. He's thinking about Lydia. In fact, in his mind's eye, even there in the jail cell, he could probably envision her living room and the place that he stayed and the food that she prepared or others maybe prepared. This is one that she thought about. But still staying in Acts 16, you'll remember Paul and Silas are in the jail of Philippi, right? And at midnight, I'm starting to sing the song, right? In my head, I am. And here we have, of course, Paul and Silas in that jail, and they're singing. And who is, at the end of Acts 16, if you're looking there, who is actually converted at this moment? The jailer. So we have new converts, presumably more wealthy, with the sellers of purple in Lydia's home. And now we have another convert. Who is it? The jailer. And what does he do upon his conversion? What happens? As soon as he's converted and he gets up, you look at the end of Acts 16, all of his household went, and this jailer brings Paul in and Silas with him, and he treats their wounds, he feeds them, he takes them in. Here's another home that he's gone into, Paul has, that he's taking care of. So we could use other examples outside of Acts 16, but as he writes to them from the first day until now, what's he talking about? From some of my very first missionary journeys, not only did I have new converts there, but those new converts were instrumental in helping me in my times of trial, even after the jail incident the first time. This is what he's talking about. Come back to Philippians chapter 1, though, because he says, from the first day until now. And that idea is continued in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. By the way, so he's used two words, and I highlighted them there for you. In chapter 1, verse 5, he uses the word fellowship, or we could say in the ESV it says partnership. And chapter 1, verse 7, he uses the word partakers. Partakers. And these two words are actually basically the same thing. Pretty much the same words. They're synonymous words here. And here's what he's saying. For 10 years now, so go back all the way to 16. For 10 years now, you have stayed with the gospel message. And you have done something about it. Here's what he's really excited about. Here's what he's most thankful for. As you have stayed with the gospel message, both in my imprisonment and the confirmation, it is right for me to feel this way with me for grace. You stayed with that. You did this whole time in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You know what Paul was really excited about? That word confirmation there that you see? That word confirmation is actually a word you could say is the word furthering. Furthering. So not only did he begin this missional work, but this missional work continued missionally working. Let me ask you, what gets you excited? Thought about that? What is it like that just gets you really pumped up? You know what Paul got excited about? Paul got excited when other people started taking what he was excited about, missional works of furthering the gospel, and doing it themselves. And Paul didn't view his missional work to be completed until he saw other people doing that as well. What is he thankful for? He's thankful he doesn't have to be. He's in prison. You say, what is there to be thankful about in prison? Here's what Paul is saying. I can be thankful in prison because the work that I began in Philippi doesn't need me anymore. How awesome is that? Like, Paul is at such confidence and such peace that he is willing to say even, I can stay in prison or God could take my life if he needed it. And the mission that I began wouldn't slow down. Because I'm thankful. I know that there are people who were with me at the beginning and they will stay with me. And there's something else, speaking of staying with me. Not only is he thankful for their fellowship, but number two, he's thankful for their, I guess we could use the word, continuance. And we see that continuance in verse 6. Look what he says. I am sure of this. I am persuaded of this. What are you persuaded of, Paul? I am persuaded that he who began a good work in you at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul saying? First of all, this is a wonderful, assuring verse of the truth that once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But how is Paul confident, persuaded, to use his word, that these people are actually saved? How does he know that? After all, at the beginning we said, well, God only knows the heart. We can never know if someone's truly saved. Paul's human. How is he persuaded, confident, that they are 100% saved? Exactly. He can say that because in verse 5, oh, I'm going to use a different pen. In verse 5, he notes they are participating with him in the gospel. That's how he can be persuaded. And verse 7, he can be persuaded because they are spreading, they are sharers of the gospel. Paul had seen God at work in their lives already. So he had no doubt of their salvation. And here's the truth. Furthering the gospel is the key mark of regeneration. The key mark of a true convert is that that true convert has a desire to share the gospel with others. You take that away, there's no desire. It is right to wonder. But you put that in, and there's no wonderment at all. Paul's not concerned about their salvation. He's stated here, I am, and he uses the word, I am sure of this. I am positive, you could say. I am persuaded. Until the moment of Christ's return, God is going to keep using these people. And as a result, we will not need to see the gospel advance by ourselves. Just me, Paul, me, Silas, Timothy. There are so many unnamed people in this Philippi church. He is confident and he is thankful. So as I focus on joy, my first focus on joy is I am thankful, joyfully giving thanks. And number two, not only am I joyfully giving thanks, but I am also specifically praying. I am specifically praying. And I see what Paul prays for in verses 9 through 11. We could say in verses 3 through 8, so in chapter 1, 3 through 8, Paul is praising. That's Paul praising God. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul is praying to God, if you wanted to use a more neat and clean alliterated outline, right? Now, what does Paul pray for? Answer? It's not for him, but for others. Here we are given the best, greatest example, I believe, of a saint outside of Christ. Of course, Christ giving us a model prayer of how we should be praying for other believers. And notice here the kinds of things that Paul is praying for. And I really, truly believe, especially in light of what we looked at last week in verse 2, praying for grace and peace, of all the New Testament passages outside of Christ's model prayer, this is a wonderful example of what you and I should be learning to pray. And I want you to notice carefully the content and purpose of his prayer. Here's what he prays for. He prays, first of all, he prays for increasing love. What he says, here's what he says in this passage. It is right for me to say, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. So what is Paul praying for? Paul is praying and he's saying, that's really dark. I'm going to make that lighter. I'm going to pray for increasing love. Now, who am I loving? We're not told in this context. That's what's kind of confusing, right? We're not told. It could be horizontal love. It could be, as Justin alluded to, vertical love. I kind of think it's a little bit of both, right? It doesn't say who you love. He just says abounding love. What is he referring to? He's talking about unlimited love. And why does Paul pray for them to have more love? Now, We won't have time to explore all the book of Philippians, but those of you that have read through the scope and sequence of the book of Philippians, what is one major tension point that Paul has to write to the Philippians about? We just praise the Philippians a lot, but there's a problem that they're dealing with. Does anybody know what their problem is? There's two ladies that are in conflict, right? And there's this disunity in the brethren. There's this infighting. So in spite of all the awesome things that we just talked about, there's this friction in the church. What's going to help alleviate that friction? Love. So why does Paul pray for them to love? Well, in part, we get the answer in the book of Philippians. They're kind of disunified. And what else does he pray for? Look what he says. Not only do I pray for love, but with, he says, knowledge and discernment. So he prays not only for your love to increase, but he prays for discernment. What's discernment? What's discernment?
The ability to identify truth.
The ability to identify truth is a great definition for it. Yeah. Ability is the knowledge of the gospel that provides me the ability to make wise choices. Now, Paul is not even mentioning, by the way, any material things at all. He doesn't pray for them to be increased with goods. Doesn't pray for them to be comfortable. He doesn't pray for them to avoid his prison sentence. He doesn't pray for the persecution that is now beginning to enter the church's walls to go away. He doesn't pray for any of that. Because he knows there's something far more important. And the something far more important that's more important than your comfort, than your safety, even physically, there's something far more important. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. This is the something more important. Paul wanted these people, these believers, to be the best believers possible. That's what he wanted. And here he says, if you're going to be the best believer possible, basically, there are three things that you will do. You will be pure. What is the idea of purity? Well, it's sincere, right? Having no spot. It's a matter of integrity, really. Does it mean you're perfect? No, you're not perfect. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need saved. But you're pure. You're blameless. What does that mean? What's the word blameless? Well, there's two connotations to this. Blameless is not tripping over something yourself and not being a stumbling block to someone else. So not tripping over something and not being someone else will trip over. You're blameless. And that you are filled with good fruits. What do you mean when he says filled with good fruits? Well, a fruit is a reference to works. That you are doing more. That you will continue to grow. This is what I want. I want you to be filled this way. And what's the result of all of this? The result of all this. Why does he do this? Why does he pray for this? What does he want? And this is what Paul says. To the praise and to the glory and praise of God. That's my purpose. And this is how Paul could come to the end of his life later and say, for me, if I die, I count it gain. He can look at his life and think it's actually not all about me. It's all about God. This is really important. Now let me use a practical illustration to maybe help sink this into our own prayer life. Let's say someone comes to you this evening and says, hey, can you pray for me or perhaps a relative or a friend? And they are going through a profound sickness or a profound difficulty, very serious. And they elaborate a little bit on what that trial is. And I mean, it is very serious. What should be your first question when they ask you that? That's wonderful, Diana. I'm so glad that I heard Diana say that. I heard so many say that. It's encouraging to me as a pastor. Are you saved? That should be your first question. And the reason that should be your first question is because that's the most important thing. If you're not saved, you need to come to Christ. And if that person is saved, it will inform my prayer life. I may not pray that that would go away, because I don't see that example in Paul's work. But I will pray that God would use that to the glory and praise of God, because God does that. Bottom line, there are only two things that matter in life. You know what they are? God and people. That's it. And even in his prison cell, surrounded by who knows what, there are only two things that Paul prays for: God and other people. That's all he prays for. He doesn't even ask them to set up a Paul prayer session, right? Like a Paul prison prayer session. Because that's what I'd want to do, right? Hey, I'm writing to you guys. You guys need to have like one of those 24-hour prayer marathons to get me out of here, because I'm fed up in here, right? That is not even on his mind. Paul prays for God to be glorified and for the other believers that he loves so deeply to grow to be the better versions of themselves. What a wonderful testimony. So here's the assessment on our own lives. How's our prayer life match up to this kind of praying? And the best assessment of that actually is to analyze how we take prayer requests, right? How many times do we have a prayer request board and write them down, and we've got all the list? And I'm not at all discouraging the transparency of brokenhearted and broken-spirited and broken physical people. That's not what we're talking about. But when it comes to the actual prayer itself, not the actual list that we're praying for. I want to be informed. I want that list. But when it comes to the actual prayer, what am I praying for? Paul says, I am praying that in the midst of whatever, they would have, basically, joy. And we go back to it again. What is joy? Joy is this persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends circumstances. That's what I want them to have. I want them to have that. And how our culture is missing that element. They want to have purpose. They want to have purpose in all the wrong places. And they keep coming up empty. And they keep coming up empty. And it's driving them, in some cases, even to the point of suicide or suicidal thoughts. Because they keep coming up empty. And anything that eliminates the two central purposes of life, which is God and other people, and replaces it with the worship of self, in many cases, will continue to drive you empty. Paul says, I'm praying that you won't be empty, that you will understand who you are to the glory and praise of God. Any conversations as we close out this evening? Any of your thoughts and conversation about prayer? Pray like Paul. That would be a great prayer campaign. Pray like Paul. We could have that as a cool prayer campaign. Any other thoughts as we get into it? I'll give you a thought unrelated to it. We've only just touched on the introduction to Philippians, for crying out loud, and we've been in it for three messages. I think you're starting to realize something. If you're with us in the book of James and you're with us in the book of Philippians, Philippians has it's not that James isn't really good. James just jumps right into it and just hits you in the mouth, right? Paul lays it on real thick at the beginning, and then he's going to do it. And I think of it as like two different personality types as these pastors. And probably you've had pastors like this. And they're both good, right? Some pastors are just really good at just getting to the point, hitting you in the teeth. They're like James, right? Just black and white. I kind of think I'm probably more that, and I need to work on the other. And the other pastors are more like, we're going to lay out the pillows on the ground and really nice, and then I'm going to knock you over still, and then you'll fall on the rug. Paul here lays out the pillows at the introduction section, but he's about to knock these folks over because there's some things that they need to clean up as well. Let's pray together this evening, which is a daunting thing to say after I preach on prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we can spend. We are blessed to have so many here that are gathered, and so many fellow image bearers of God that we care deeply about, and we want to care more about, and we want to have a foster an attitude and an environment that we really are striving to care deeply about one another in Christ. That we may, just as we pray, my prayer this evening as we close is that our prayer life would be for other people, that others would grow to be better versions of themselves in God's plan. And Lord, we do all of this that You may be glorified, that You may be praised, even in the lives of others. We're thankful for Paul's example here, and we pray that we would be able to apply it wisely.